Happy Sabbath, church family. It's good to be worshiping with you today. And we are looking at our second part of our study on Esther. I love that song we just sang. If you listen to the last part of it, may it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. No doubt in my mind that when God hears you sing on Sabbath morning, that it makes his Sabbath as well. And I can't wait to sing with angel choirs. Hopefully God can fine-tune all of our voices a little bit, and we can be a part of those angel choirs. I think we all sound great here, but I think when we get to heaven and we hear angels sing, we're going to be like, hey, can we get voice lessons from some of you guys? So we can join that angel choir. I can't wait to hear the music when we get to heaven. In the last month, I think it was, we talked a little bit about some Bible prophecy that looked at different animals that represented different kingdoms. Remember that? And when we look at the United States of America, what creature is it that is sort of our mascot? The bald eagle. And I heard rumors that somebody way back when was like, should we do the turkey or the eagle? Turkey or eagle? I'm glad they went with the eagle, because the eagle's just majestic. It's just when I look at the eagle, I'm like, oh, America. When I look at a turkey, I'm like, eh. Not quite as like, ugh. The eagle. Eagles are majestic, beautiful creatures. Every once in a while, we get a treat here in Colorado, and we get to see a bald eagle. And they're fantastic creatures. Whenever I was a little kid, I thought, the first thing when I get to heaven, I want to fly. That was my first thing. I want to fly someday. Wouldn't it be fun to fly? And when I see bald eagles flying through and soaring through the sky, I'm just impressed. They're such regal-looking creatures. But they don't start off that regal-looking, actually. A bald eagle egg is probably, I don't know, I could fit it in my hand like that. It's a pretty good-sized egg, bigger than the egg you maybe scrambled for breakfast, bigger than a chicken egg, but not like an ostrich egg, you know, like the really, really big ones, but a big, good-sized egg. And inside of that egg, let me see, I think I have a picture. Here are some bald eagle eggs. And as the bald eagle is developing inside of the egg, things start to happen in there. It starts to develop everything it's going to need to survive outside of that shell. Scientists tell us that they develop what they call an egg tooth, which would probably be its beak, right? Which is a tool that it uses even inside of the shell. They use it later on, but they also use it inside of that shell. And as time goes on, as the development happens, it's not this regal-looking creature. It's kind of a wet, raggedy-looking little bird. Not regal at all. And it's stuck inside of this restricting eggshell. Now, as I was thinking about this, I thought, man, I would be pretty claustrophobic if I was that thing in there. Anybody ever gone caving before and gone inside of a cave and gotten in a really tight, tight spot? It'll test your mind a little bit, because you kind of go a little crazy when you can't move. My older brother used to hold me down all the time to where I couldn't move my arms. You start to go a little crazy when you can't move. I always told my brother, I don't know karate, but I know crazy, and I'm coming for you. Because as soon as I get free, I'm going nuts. Because you have to move, right? It's horrible being stuck in there. And so inside of this eagle egg, this little tiny eaglet has this little tiny beak that's developing, and it starts scraping on the inside of the eggshell. It's got to get out of this eggshell. It can't stretch its wings. It's struggling to move, and it can't move. There's a struggle going on inside of this egg. This eaglet is trying to get free. So with its little beak, it'll scrape on the inside of that shell, and it'll scrape a little bit more, and it's struggling. It can't move very much, but it's just scraping with that beak. And finally, a little bit of progress, but the struggle is real for this little eaglet. It struggles for a while until finally, there's a little chip in the shell. And then he works at it harder and harder. Now, notice this whole time that the parent eagle doesn't help this little eaglet at all. Never once is the eaglet like, man, let's crack this thing. I'm stronger. I can do this. No. It allows that little eaglet to struggle inside of that shell to try and stretch its wings and flex its muscles and try and get out of there because the struggle for the eaglet is essential for the development of that eaglet. And by stretching, it starts to get things moving just a little bit more so that when it finally breaks out, and that has to be an amazing moment for that little eaglet because all it knows is the inside of this little shell. And when scientists talk about this, it says, as it cracks open that first, with its beak, it cracks open that first little shard of shell. It says it breathes air for the first time. Now, I guess it's used to that, but have you ever been underwater for a really long time? I remember I played around the ocean all the time when I was a kid. I lived 15 minutes from the beach in San Diego. And I can remember going out surfing one morning, and I got held down by a really, really, really big wave. And it held me down, and it held me down. And I'm like, am I ever going to, it's slapping me on the ground, the sand on the bottom. And it was probably a 11-foot, 12-foot wave, big wave. And it was just, we call it the washing machine. When you get hit by, it's like you're being in a washing machine. You just get slapped on the ground. And then it kind of teases you a little bit. It brings you up close to the surface, and you're like, oh, I'm close. And then it goes, and it sucks you right back down. And I can remember this one specific time. I was like, man, I don't know if I'm ever going to make it back up again. And my lungs felt like they were about to explode. Then that first breath of air, when I finally came up, I was like, and it felt so good to breathe. And I wonder what it's like for that little eaglet as it breathes fresh air for the first time, as it makes that chip in the shell. And then it comes out, not majestic or regal at all, kind of awkward and a little bit wet on the feathers, and it stretches its wings out a little bit. And it's finally overcome the struggle inside of that shell. But it had to handle that struggle by itself. But you know who was very close by throughout that whole struggle? A big, majestic eagle. A big, majestic eagle was right on the other side of that shell. Through the whole struggle, that shell, that little eaglet inside, was never in any danger at all because the big mama or daddy eagle was right there, right on top of that little eaglet inside of that shell as it struggled through its own little, the most difficult thing it's ever done is trying to break out of that little shell. We look in the Bible at this story of Esther, and Esther, too, was going through a struggle, the biggest struggle of her entire life. And we ended the story of this struggle halfway through the book of Esther, and Esther, we finished Esther chapter 4. And just a little bit of review, Esther, her real name was Hadassah, and she was an orphan. And her cousin raised her, and her cousin's name was Mordecai. And Mordecai raised Hadassah, who turned into Esther. And Esther was put into the competition to be the new queen because Queen Vashti had not come to be showed off to Ahasuerus in front of everyone. And so Vashti's out. We need a new queen. Somehow, Esther becomes the new queen, and she's not even Persian. And as she sat as the new queen, she must have thought, how am I the new queen here, and why am I the new queen here? Why did God open this door? Because this is a God thing right here. God put her in that place, right? Why am I here? And then crazy stuff starts to happen. We find that Haman, who is an Agagite, a descendant of Agag, and we went through the story of Samuel, where King Agag is as part of that, a very intense Bible story. And Haman wants to get rid of all the Jews. Every time he goes by the gate where Mordecai is, everybody hits the deck and bows down in homage and respect to Haman. And there's Mordecai standing tall, looking defiant. At least that's how Haman sees it. And so there's a death decree for all of the Jews that Haman orchestrates. And in the end of chapter 4, Esther says and sends a message to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan. And fast for me, and either eat or drink for 3 days or nights. My maids and I will do likewise. And I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. What was it like for Queen Esther to go into the banquet or to the throne room of King Ahasuerus? She hasn't seen him in 30 days, the Bible says. 30 days he hasn't asked for her, and she hasn't seen him. He's been busy. And the penalty for going uninvited into the king's throne room is death. Everybody knows this. Esther knows this. And yet, her whole people are at risk of being killed, and herself as well, when they find out that she's Jewish. So, after 3 days, Esther walks into the throne room uninvited. What must she have been feeling as she walked through and the guards were like, "You're not on the list. I've got to go in there." Knowing very well that she might not make it through the rest of that day, depending on the mood of King Ahasuerus. And she goes in the front door. There he sees her coming up. And I wonder what he was thinking too. You got to wonder what Ahasuerus was thinking. And she walks up, and the customary thing to do to show that you gave approval for them coming in is he took his golden scepter and held it out. And Esther came up and touched the golden scepter. She's good. And King Ahasuerus says, "Esther, it's good to see you. What can I do for you?" And he makes a big statement, "Up to half the whole kingdom. It's yours, whatever you want. What is it that you would like, Esther?" And I wonder if her hand was shaking a little bit, if she had to like put it behind her and it's still shaking. You know, I wonder what she was she confident? Was she a little nervous? I don't know. But in there, now she's in, she's got permission, she has a big responsibility on her shoulders. And I'm sure the words of Mordecai were coming through her ears, "Maybe you have been brought here for such a time as this. Maybe God put you here just for right now." He says, "What can I do for you, Esther?" She says, "Hey, I'm having lunch over at my place. Can you and Haman come over for lunch right now?" And it's not even a like, "Well, next week." It's like, "Right now. Can we do lunch right now? Me, you, and call Haman." So the king says, "Sure." He says, "Somebody, go find Haman. Go and grab Haman." So they go over there and they go to lunch. Verse 5, it says, "And the king said, bring Haman quickly. And he came to do as Esther said. So the king and Haman went to banquet, the banquet that Esther had prepared. And at the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, 'What is your petition? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done.'" And Esther says this, "My petition is this. Can you please come to another banquet tomorrow?" They're all right there. Why doesn't she say, "Here's my problem"? Why does she say, "Can you come back tomorrow?" I mean, that's a pretty gutsy thing to go in and risk your life and say, "Actually, can we do it tomorrow?" But you see, this was a divine delay because God still had some work to do in this story. So they say, "Sure, yeah, we can come back tomorrow. That'd be fine." So they exit after they've had their meal. And verse 9 of chapter 5 in the book of Esther says, "So Haman went out that day joyful with a glad heart, but his mood changes very quickly. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home and sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh." This upsets him so much, he calls all of his friends and his wife and says, "We need to talk. We have to talk." Then Haman told him of his great riches. He says, "Look, I've got tons of money. I've got tons of sons." He has 10 sons. He says, "I'm best friends with the king. And besides, Esther, the queen, has invited just me and the king to come to dinner tomorrow. I have everything I could ever want. I've got power, prestige, placement in the kingdom, the biggest kingdom on earth." He says, "I have everything." But he says, "It means absolutely nothing to me as long as Haman doesn't bow down and give me respect." This is really bothering this guy. This is just driving him nuts. He says, "Look, I've got everything, but it means absolutely nothing." Verse 13 says, "It avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Verse 14 says, "His wife Zeresh and all his friends send to him, 'Have a gallows be made, make it 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet.' The thing pleased Haman, and he had a gallows made. human life seems so cheap in these stories in the Bible, don't they? That he could just go and be like, hey, there's this guy I don't like, can we go ahead and kill him? Sure. He assumes that he'll get a yes before he even gets permission. He has the gallows made before he even has permissions. It's just assumed that, yeah, do whatever you want. Kill the guy, I don't care who he is, just go ahead and kill him. If you don't like him, that's all I need to know. That's what Haman is assuming in this situation. And then God shows that he's involved in this story more than anyone could have imagined. In the midst of this struggle, God had things worked out way ahead of time. You see, this divine delay allowed God to do something. It allowed God to keep the king awake. You ever been kept awake late at night? You can't sleep. It's kind of frustrating, isn't it? You want to sleep, but you can't sleep. It's a lot like that with jet lag. I hate jet lag because you're so tired, and they say you have to stay up until it's bedtime at your destination, wherever you're at, and you're just so tired, and you shouldn't sleep, or sometimes you can't sleep. It was like this for King Ahasuerus this night. He just can't sleep at all. He's laying there in bed. His eyes are wide open. He wants to be sleeping, but he can't. So finally, he says, instead of just doing nothing and laying here, he says, call the guys, call the scribes and have them come read to me. Maybe the reading to me will help me fall asleep. Okay. So they wake some poor guy up who can read. King wants you to read to him. What? You want right now? Go. All right. He goes. Takes a scroll and he starts reading from the official record. And as the king is laying there trying to sleep, this scribe reads the story of when Mordecai found out those two gatekeepers that were going to try and assassinate the king. And Mordecai heard about it, reported it to Esther. Remember the story last week? Reported it to Esther. Esther reported it to the king. They investigated, and sure enough, these guys were going to try and kill the king. They took them out and killed them. And essentially, Mordecai saved his life. And so the king is laying there in bed, and he's saying, did we ever do anything for Mordecai? I mean, he saved my life. Did we ever do anything to thank him for this? And the guy says, no, we never did anything. We never did anything to thank him. This is where the story just gets so cool. Verse 4. As the king is thinking about how Mordecai saved his life, verse 4, it says in chapter 6, so the king said, who is in the court right now? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest to the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Haman is coming right in to ask permission to kill Mordecai. The king is laying in his bed thinking, man, I haven't thanked Mordecai for saving my life. And God is thinking, I take care of my own. They've been struggling through this. They haven't seen the beginning from the end, but I can, he says, and I will take care of my children. And Haman is coming up. Mordecai is on the king's mind. And the king's servants, verse 5, said to him, Haman is there, standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king asked him, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman thinks, wow, my timing is perfect. The king wants to honor me. I mean, we're best friends. We've been having dinner with his wife, just the three of us. Who else could the king want to honor but me? Haman's like, man, this is perfect. There's no way he'll say no to my request now. He says, what should be done for the man whom the king wants to honor? And Haman says, thought in his heart, it says, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? And Haman answered and said, for the man whom the king delights to honor, and in his mind he's picturing all of this for himself. He's thinking, this is going to be grand. I can pretty much write my own honor story. Whatever I say right near here is going to happen. I get to write my own story. Haman answered, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn. and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Man, he's getting detailed, isn't he? Then let his robe and his horse be delivered to the hand of the one the king's of the most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Did you notice that part? Find one of your highest princes to dote on this person, to take care of him, to even dress him. Little does he know he's describing himself. Then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done for the man whom the king delights to honor. And the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robe and the horse just as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. And Haman's heart sunk to the bottom of his feet when he heard the king's words. Verse 11 says, and Haman took the robe and the horse and arrayed Mordecai through the city square and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done for the man whom the king delights to honor. I like to picture in my mind Mordecai's face. When Haman came up to him with a royal robe, with a royal horse, with the royal crest on it, and said, Mordecai, this is for you. And he puts it on Mordecai's shoulders. Mordecai must have been like, you sure you have the right Mordecai? I thought you hated my guts. I thought you wanted to kill me. Up on the horse, Mordecai. And he gets up on the horse, and Haman has to lead the horse through town with Mordecai on the horse saying, this is what happens for someone whom the king delights to honor. And then as soon as he's done saying it, he has to say it again. And then he has to say it again. And he walks him through the whole thing, and Mordecai's riding on the horse like, this is nuts. What is happening here? Because Mordecai went from like Persia's most wanted. He had a death decree. He'd spent 3 days and three nights not eating, not drinking, and praying. What is going on? And all of a sudden, he's being honored like this. He must have thought, how is God answering my prayer? This is the last thing I expected. To be paraded by my enemy, honored by my enemy, and walked all throughout town. The last thing that he expected. Verse 12 of chapter 6, it says, after Mordecai went back to the king's gate, Haman hurried to his house, mourning with his head covered. This is the toughest day of Haman's life. When Haman told his wife Zeresh, verse 13, and all of his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. Verse 14, while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. He's not even done processing everything that's just happened. This has been the worst, most embarrassing day of his life. His whole life and success is starting to unravel right before his eyes. And before he can even really hash everything out with his family and get a plan, here come the escorts. You're coming to the king's banquet with the queen. So the king, chapter 7, the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day, the banquet, the king again said to Esther, what is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done. King Ahasuerus is pretty curious about his wife at this point. He probably laid in bed and was like, probably some of his thoughts were, why would she risk that much to ask me and Haman to dinner? And why Haman? Why Haman? Why would she risk her life to bring Haman to dinner with us? Lots of thoughts had to have been processing through the king's mind. What is going on here? And second of all, he must have thought, man, this wife is really cool. I couldn't even get the other wife to come eat with me. And she keeps asking me over for dinner. How great is this? but he's curious. He's dying to know what's on Esther's mind. He says, come on, tell me what you want. I told you I'd give you anything. What is it you want? And Esther, this had to have been such an intense lunch for Esther as well. Verse 3, the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given to me at my petition and my people at my request. And King Ahasuerus' eyebrows must have gone, huh? Someone's trying to kill you? She continues, for we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed and to be killed and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, who is he? And where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing? And if Haman wasn't shaking by then, he was now. And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Man, that's an intense lunch right there, isn't it? Whew, utensils dropped. No more eating, no more drinking. What? Did you just tell me that Haman is trying to kill you? And Haman's like, no, I didn't know. And the king gets so mad, he gets up and walks out to his gardens. He's trying to figure out what to do. Meanwhile, back in there, Haman's like, you can't let me die like this. He gets on his knees and he's laying over. So she's on like a couch, the Bible says, kind of a couch. He's kind of on her lap almost, begging for his life. King Ahasuerus comes back in and he sees Haman physically on her. And he says, you would have cost my own wife and my own house? And then there's a servant there. There's a servant, and the servant says, hey, I saw a big gallows there that was made by Haman for Mordecai. Why don't you put him on that? And the king's like, excellent idea. I like the way you think. I bet that guy got a promotion. So they take him out. And in Persian, we have the translation, gallows or hanging here. If you look at Persian history, and if you look at our Bible commentary, the Adventist Bible commentary, it says the gallows was really an impalement stick. That's how they would execute people and leave them there people did stuff crazy in the Bible days, and leave them there as sort of a message. We're going to get our message across, and you'll be able to watch it for the next week. This is what happens when you mess with the king. And they take Haman out and execute Haman in the same way that he was going to execute Mordecai. What was going through Esther's mind at this point? My people are safer. They're not completely safe, but they're safer. You see, because, and I think we talked a little bit about this last week, when something is written in law, in the laws of the Medes and the Persians, you maybe have remembered that, the laws of the Medes and the Persians. If you remember back to the story of Daniel, even though his friend was the king, because he'd written it into the law of the Medes and the Persians, he couldn't be like, no, he doesn't have to go in the lion's den. It was law, and you couldn't reverse it. That's why Daniel had to spend the night with the lions. So now we have this decree that Haman put in with the king's signet ring, which means it's law. You can't take it back. So there's still this law that you can go out and kill all the Jews. However, there are some things that you can adjust with the law. You may not be able to retract the law, but you can also make other laws. And so we see in chapter 8 of verse 8, Esther and Mordecai are there with the king, and he says, you yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring, for whatever is written in the king's name and seal the king's signet ring, no one can revoke. So basically, Mordecai and Esther look and they're like, okay, if we write a law that says the Jews can defend themselves, then they can fight back. They can get together and defend themselves. And so that's the law that they make. The law that's been there before, that's still there. But he says, you can try if you want. But I'm allowing the Jews to fight for themselves and to get together and fight. This is exactly what happens. The Jews are saved. In fact, it says in Prophets and Kings, chapter 49, it says, angels that excel in strength had been commissioned by God to protect his people while they stood for their lives. On the days that were set up for people to be allowed to kill the Jews, they got together and defended themselves. But not only that, Ellen White says that God commissioned angels that excel in strength. I've heard that term many times, and it always blows my mind. Angels that excel in strength. That insinuates that angels have different things that they're good at, different specialties. But God sent his angels to help his people. And then she says this in the same chapter. It says, but the plots of the enemy were defeated by a power that reigns among the children of men. The plots of the enemy were defeated by a power that reigns among the children of men. It's a scary time for Esther and Mordecai. An extremely scary time. We know the whole story because we can sit down and read it in 20 minutes. Esther and Mordecai didn't know the end of the story. They were in the story. There was tons of uncertainty for them. They spent time praying and fasting and saying, God, we need your help. And I think through this, became tighter with God, became more connected, more trusting of God. And as they looked back, and in the end of this book, it says that Mordecai became second in command to King Ahasuerus in the whole kingdom, 127 provinces. Mordecai was the number two man right next to the king. The king gave Haman's house to Esther. And in all of this, after they were done and they were safe, Haman and Esther must have looked back and said, you know what? God was with us through the whole thing. Never once did God take his eye off of us. God was keeping people awake. God was orchestrating entrances and exits. God had his hand on them the whole time. Not once was he very far away. There's no doubt in my mind that they depended more and more on God, that they saw the mighty hand of God move on their behalf and were inspired. Sometimes, in order for God to do big things with us, he has to make us a little uncomfortable. And in doing that, he grows us into the big things he has planned for us. You see, when we're comfortable, we don't do big things. When we're comfortable, we stay with the status quo. And sometimes God allows us to struggle a little bit in order to grow us a little bit. And the struggle is not fun, is it? Because we can't see the future. But if we read in the scriptures, we know the future. We know who holds our hand. We know who, just like the song said, we know who holds tomorrow. Takes a leap of faith to trust God into some of these bigger things, but yet God put them into these positions to use them for a mighty, mighty work. Let's jump back to our eagle friend. Way up in the top of that tree is an eagle's nest. They're big enough for you to lay down and take a nap inside of them. They are big, big nests. And now our eagle has hatched out of its shell, right? And it's in the nest, and the nest is good. The nest has soft feathers all in it. All your needs are taken care of if you're an eaglet in that nest. If you want to eat, you don't even have to move. All you've got to do is open your mouth and look up, and food drops right in your mouth. It's a comfortable, comfortable place to be. But you see, that eaglet can't stay there forever. If that eaglet stays in that nest forever, it'll die. What does that eaglet have to do? It has to fly, doesn't it? Now, look how high up that nest is in that tree. Think about how it would be if you had never flown before. And you're up in that tree, and you're looking out over the edge, and you're like, "Ooh, not today. Not doing it today. Their toes are right on the edge. But that eagle has been prepared to fly and soar, hasn't it? It's been given everything it needs to soar like its majestic parents. It just has to be pushed out of its comfort zone a little bit. The nest is comfortable. The nest is great. We love the nest, right? We love being comfortable. But sometimes God wants to grow us a little bit. And sometimes that's uncomfortable. And here the eaglet, that's a bigger eaglet now. It's a big, big, not full grown, but a bigger eagle now. It's a big bird, got these big wings. I was watching a couple videos of eagles getting ready to fly for the first time, and they've had these massive wings, like 6-7 foot wingspan. Never used them before. And they'll get, and they're right there, and they'll flap their wings, and then they'll fold their wings and kind of ease back into where it's safe. And then they'll come back out a little more, and they'll unfold those big majestic wings, and they'll flap them a little bit more, and they're like, and they'll even maybe jump a little bit, and then come back down, fold them back up, and come back in where it's safe. We like it where it's safe. We don't like it when it's uncomfortable, but when it's uncomfortable is where God can grow us sometimes the most. It takes a leap of faith from the nest up so high to really be able to soar. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 11, and there's the potential of that little eaglet. Deuteronomy 32, verse 11, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreads its wings to catch them, and carries them on its feathers. This is describing God. If you look in, it's Deuteronomy 32, 11. Turn your Bibles there. You may have a little bit of a different translation. Deuteronomy 32, verse 11. Let me read it from this translation as well. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying on the wings, so the Lord alone led him. This description of this eagle, God is describing the eagle in the nest as being us. We are the eagle in the nest. We're comfortable, but God is pushing us. God is challenging us. And he wants us to take that leap of faith and to trust him, even though we may not be able to see what's going to happen next. And it says, as the eagle hovers over its young, this is a picture of God hovering over us. As we're right there on the edge, worried about taking that next step and trusting God, even though we can't see the future, even though we might be going through something tough, it says that God is hovering over his young, over us. And it says that God is like an eagle that once we take off and trust in him, it's like he's the big majestic eagle, like this, that will swoop down underneath us. And if we feel like we're not going to make it, he's going to be right there with his wings wide open to catch us and to lift us up if we falter. Isn't this a beautiful description of God? He says, look, I may push you a little bit. I may have you go through situations to grow you. Know that I'm with you. Know that I'm hovering all around you. And know that when you take that leap of faith in your life, that my wings will be right underneath you. And you'll be okay. There's another verse, and you knew this one was coming. Isaiah 40, 31. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. As I read through this, I think of Mordecai and Esther. Their strength must have been drained as they went through this struggle. The responsibility of their whole people on their shoulders. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. You see, God calls us to big things. God called Esther to big things. God called Mordecai to big things. God is calling me and you to big things. Don't think for a moment that these stories are just for somebody else. These stories are about you and me and what God calls us to do. And when we take that leap of faith, not knowing what's going to happen next, and follow God's calling, not only will he be there with his big wings right underneath us to catch us, but it says he will give us the strength, he will renew our strength. Have you ever had just no strength left? Have you ever been so down by all the stuff that's going on in your life? Have you ever been in such a struggle that you thought, I got nothing left, God? God says, I will renew your strength and I will lift you up on wings like eagles to soar. This promise we see the fulfillment of in the story of Esther and Mordecai. God took and used them to save so many people's lives. And through this, their faith in him grew by leaps and bounds. I love this. It's in Deuteronomy 23, verse 5. It says, however, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. Let me read that again. However, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. If you've been going through a tough time, if you've been stretched a little bit, if you feel like you don't have any more strength, God is the God who takes bad situations and turns them into good situations. He takes something that we see as awful and can turn it into something beautiful. And tough times don't last forever. There's a song, I've quoted this song here and to many people. It's a Brad Paisley song from the cartoon Cars. And he sings this song. He says, behind the clouds, the sun is shining. Believe me, even if you can't quite make it out, you may not see the silver lining, but there's a big blue sky waiting just behind the clouds. God is the God who takes us through the storm and brings us into the bright blue sky. Tough times don't last forever. God is with us through all of those tough times. And just like this promise is for them, God will turn the dark times in your life into a blessing. You know why? Because the Lord your God loves you. He cares about you and what's going on in your life. He cares about you so much that sometimes he wants to grow you so that he can use you for bigger things than you could have ever imagined. Little young Hadassah never imagined in her life where God would lead her and take her and where he would put her. She never imagined that. And the neat thing is, in this story, it's not about Esther for Esther. It's about God. When God calls you to do something big, remember, it's not about you. It's about God. There's an old song that said, when it was talking about Balaam, it said, don't get too high. God called a donkey. And if God can use a donkey, it's not about the donkey, it's about God. Don't get too puffed up when God calls you to do something big. Remember, it's all about God and serving God. Here, Esther and Mordecai both knew that and realized that God was doing something big and was willing to follow God's plan. Remember, when God does something big with you, when God calls you and puts you in a place to minister for him in a big way, remember to give him all the honor and the glory, just like Esther did in this story. It's all about Jesus and how we can be servants of his. We're going to sing a closing song as we finish. And this song is called, Make Me a Servant, Humble and Meek. Esther was a servant of God. God called her, placed her in the right spot, stretched her, grew her a little bit, and used her to make a huge difference in other people's lives. May we open ourselves to God doing the same thing through us so that we can be his servants and make a big difference. Let's stand together and sing, Make Me a Servant. God took Joseph through a tough time. Joseph couldn't see the end. And yet God turned what would look like a curse into a huge blessing. God took Paul and Silas, beaten so bad they couldn't even lay down. Looked like a, and for doing something good, no less. And God took that horrible situation and turned it into something beautiful where they were able to reach the centurion and his whole family and they were saved. If you go through a dark time in your life, if you go through struggles in your life, ask God to help show you the silver lining. Ask God to somehow find a way for something good to come out of that and for you to see it. Because God is in the business of turning curses into blessings, to turning bad things into good things. I think God loves doing that more than anything, especially in your life and mine. Let's remember that God takes those things and turns them into blessings. Ask God to take whatever it is you're going through and show you the blessing that's coming in your life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, when you're going through these dark times, when we're going through these dark times, it's hard to see the light at the end of the tunnel. It's hard to think that the storm is ever going to pass. We struggle sometimes with this stuff. Lord, help us, like Esther, to turn 100% to you in these situations, trusting that you'll take whatever disaster we're going through and you'll turn it into something beautiful. Sometimes we have no idea how that can possibly happen, just like Esther and Mordecai. But Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to stick with it and to learn how we can grow, learn the lessons you want to teach us in those times, and to trust that you're the God who is a healing God and a transforming God who takes those tough things in our lives and turns them into blessings down the road. Lord, help us to see the way you see and to trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.